Remember, last week we began a little mini-study in covenant theology as we're going through our survey of the Old Testament. And we started to do that because the week before, when we started a review, there were a lot of questions about the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. So we're doing a little bit of a review of covenant theology. And, wait a minute. This wasn't supposed to happen that way. All right. We went through all of this already, so pardon me. I'll just catch up to where we are. What we've been looking at here is that theology is important because what you believe about God affects the way you live. That was a point of these slides. Affects the way you worship. Then we saw common objections to covenant theology. Then we looked at what is a covenant, and this is where I really want to start today. This is where we looked last week. What is a covenant? A covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and his people. We're sovereignly transacted by the Lord. We're in a promises made by God, which calls for trust on the part of his people and entails obligations of submission, which are sanctioned by blessings and cursings. That's what we covered. That's as far as we've covered last week. And it's important that we understand what a covenant is if we're going to understand our relationship with God, because we are in a covenant relationship. And so I wanted to go through this to teach you what a covenant is. And again, here we're talking about a biblical covenant. And it's important that we understand what a covenant is if we're going to understand covenant theology. And I hope everybody realizes that there are two major forms of theology in the Christian church today. One is covenant theology, also known as Reformed theology. Covenant theology, Reformed theology is the same thing. It's just talking about it by different names. The other major brand of theology is dispensational theology, which is what the vast majority of churches teach. And I'll talk about that a little bit, and I'll actually show you the elements of it, how it differs. But I want to focus mostly on covenant theology and the structure of a covenant. Now, I just gave you the definition of a covenant, and we can hearken back to the structure of a covenant to the ancient Middle East, in what was called suzerain covenants. All right, what that simply means is when a king of a nation conquered other nations, they would enter into a covenant with them to allow them to rule their own land underneath the king who was the conqueror. All right, and they would enter into a covenant. And if you do a study of those covenants, you find they form a 5-point model. There's five elements to the covenants that they entered into. And what we find is that the covenants in Scripture follow that model. Now, we should not be surprised by that, because, firstly, God is revealing himself to that culture in a way that they would understand it. But also, it's not a far stretch. How did these kings come up with this covenant model? Well, we are image bearers of God, and God has written his law in our heart. And even in fallen man, we have the essence of the law, and there's always the elements of how God relates to us is there. It's just that it's perverted. All right? So it's not surprising that we look at these ancient Middle Eastern cultures and find that the structure of the covenants they entered into is exactly the same structure as how God revealed himself to his people. And so I'm going to give you that 5-point covenant model and explain a little bit of each. There's an acronym for the covenant. It's THEOS, which is a good acronym because it is the biblical word, the Greek word for God, THEOS. The first element is transcendence. Now, what that means is the conquering king who is setting the terms of the covenant. And notice how that would even fit in with our definition of what a covenant is. The biblical covenant is a covenant that is sovereignly transacted by the Lord. In other words, God has entered into covenant with us on his terms. sovereignly, he did not sit down at the bargaining table with Adam and Eve and say, okay, let's strike a deal on a covenant. No, he sovereignly transacts the covenant. In the Middle East, when a king would conquer a nation, the conquering king comes in, he says, all right, I am going to set the terms for this covenant. He didn't enter into negotiation. Why? Because the other person was already conquered. And he was only allowing him to live by his benevolence. And so he sets the terms for the covenant. So in any covenant relationship, we see transcendence. In a biblical sense, we see that whenever God would speak to the people of Israel, he would say, I am the Lord your God. In other words, he's setting the terms. I am the sovereign one. I am the Lord. I am your God. And now I am going to set the terms of the covenant. All right. In much the same way that the conquering king would set the terms for the conquered nation. Okay. So we see that's transcendence. All transcendence means is where is the authority for this covenant coming from? And in a biblical sense, it's coming from God. Hierarchy. All right. Hierarchy simply means this, that there is a structure to the covenant. Who is going to mediate the covenant? Does that sound familiar? Who is the mediator of the old covenant? Moses. Who's the mediator of the new covenant? Jesus Christ. In the ancient Middle East, there would be a mediator of the covenant. In other words, somebody who would actually enact the covenant on the people. And in most cases, that would be the conquered king. He would be the one underneath the transcendent king. He would be the one who would set make sure that the terms of the covenant are in fact carried out. All right? So that makes sense. I mean, you have to have a structure for the covenant. Third is ethics. In other words, what are the rules? What are the laws governing the terms of the covenant? What must the people do and what must they not do in order to be in obedience to the terms of the covenant? There has to be some sort of rules and regulations set down. And that's exactly what you would find. If you go back and you study the covenants of the ancient Middle East, you would see the things, what they could do, what they could not do. When the Romans, for example, conquered Israel, there were certain things that they were not allowed to do. Remember, they were not allowed to enact the death penalty, for one. That's why they had to turn Jesus over to the Romans. So there are rules and regulations. Some of that could be the payment of taxes. That would all be listed in the terms of the covenant. Okay? And that's what's called ethics. In other words, what are the rules? What is my behavior supposed to be like? What does it look like in this covenant? In the old covenant, do we have rules, commandments? Of course. Do we have this in the new covenant? Of course we do. Of course we do. Third is oaths. What that simply means is, what happens when I do not live up to the terms of the covenant? In other words, there are sanctions. There's penalties, consequences. Or there could be blessings in terms of obedience. We know in the Old Covenant, we see this specifically in Deuteronomy 28, but there's so many other verses of Scripture also that talk about if you obey me, the Lord comes down. He says, I, the Lord, your God, I'm your covenant-keeping God. And these are the terms of the covenant. And if you obey these terms, then you're going to be blessed. And if you'll go through Deuteronomy 28, you see he lists all the blessings that will come upon them when they enter the land if they keep the terms of the covenant. If they don't, he goes through, I think it's about 40 or 50 verses to explain what's going to happen if they don't keep the terms. And the ultimate penalty for them not keeping the terms of the covenant is that the land is going to spew them out, which is exactly what happened. All right. And we see that. And the same thing for us. There are sanctions when we disobey the terms of the covenant, even in the new covenant. Now, because the new covenant is transacted sovereignly by the Lord, we do not have to worry about being thrown out of the covenant, but we certainly will find ourselves in a position where we are subject to cursings or sanctions, if you will. Good example of that, 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the Corinthians were coming to the Lord's Supper in a profane way. Some of them were getting drunk. There was pride. There was a lack of one anothering because they were coming and glorying in what food that they brought to the feast. And what does the apostle say? He says, some of you are sick. Some of you have died because you have failed to obey the terms of the covenant. So even in the new covenant, we still have the same principle of if you obey, God promises blessings. If you disobey, you can expect problems. Okay? So, and then the last is succession. In other words, what's the long-term relationship look like? And in the ancient Middle East, the long-term results were you will live, firstly. You can maintain your land as long as you obey the terms of the covenant. And you can pass this on to your children and your children's children. Okay? We see the same thing in the Old Covenant, the covenant that Moses was the mediator of, in that God had laid down, and that's what all of those Levitical laws are in this concerning inheritance and everything else. The year of Jubilee, you know, came into play, the restoration of freeing of slaves, restoration of property, forgiveness of debt. All of these things are included in the succession terms. In other words, there's a future that you have in the covenant. And of course, in the new covenant, what is our future? What are the succession arrangements for those of us who have brought into the new covenant? Eternal life. All right. So you see how even the new covenant is structured after the old covenant, and there's a very close relationship. All right. So this is just a handy little way of remembering. If you just remember the word theos, and see how it plays out. Covenant is the centerpiece of Old Testament theology. Now, it's also the centerpiece of New Testament theology as well. But right now, I just want to focus on the Old Testament. God is described in the Old Testament as the covenant-keeping God. We see this how many times in Scripture where he comes into the prophet or to the king and he says, I, the Lord your God, am a covenant-keeping God. All right. Covenant theology, therefore, is the essence of the Scriptures. If you come to the Scripture and you're not looking at it in terms that it is, in fact, a covenant document, you're going to miss it and you're going to be led astray. Dispensational theology gives only brief mention to the fact of the covenant. And I'll get into it a little bit later and show you how the major difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. But covenant theology is the essence of the Scripture. It is God's letter to us, telling us what it means. One, how do we become members of the covenant? What is expected of us as participants in the covenant? And then what is the future for those of us who are in the covenant? And one of the other hallmarks, and which you'll see in a few minutes, is that there is a continuity. There's certain aspects of discontinuity between the old covenant, the new covenant, but the essence of the covenant is the same because it's from the covenant of redemption enacted prior to the world even being created. The covenant that the Trinity enacted in eternity past. And you know I hate that term, but you know what I mean. How can eternity have a past? But I have a past, but eternity doesn't have. Anyway, covenant theology. All right, here's a working definition of covenant theology. All of the post-fall covenants of God are essentially one covenant. This single covenant centers on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ. Each successive covenant expands on the revelation of the previous one. All right, now I want to talk about this. Did I break this down here? Yes. All the post-fall covenants of God are essentially one. In other words, God has one major purpose in creating the world and entering into a covenant relationship. And this is based upon the covenant made in the Godhead before the first utterance of let there be light. This was already done. Remember, God had chosen that he was going to save a people for himself, that he would have worshipers, okay? And he created the world so that he would be able to save that people. And all of this was determined prior to the world even being created. All right? And it's that electing love of God that enables anyone to be saved. Okay? So that's why we talk about all the covenants of God are essentially one. It's okay to talk about the individual covenants, like we can use the word the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. It's okay to talk about those as individual covenants as long as we understand that they are all part of the main eternal covenant. Does everybody understand that? Because they're not technically individual covenants, but just further revelation of the one main covenant. Okay, so that's what we mean when we say all post-fall covenants of God are essentially one covenant. Centered on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. The covenant that God made with Israel, and part of the promise was to give them the land of Canaan, which he had promised to Abraham, that was part and parcel of the covenant. It was never the whole intention that was the goal of the covenant. The goal of the covenant is the promises in Jesus Christ. The covenant of the land was meant to foreshadow the covenant of eternal life in Jesus Christ. The Jew was promised eternal life just as you and I are promised eternal life. And they were given the old covenant, so to speak, so that they could see it and understand it. But that was foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. Remember, where do we first get our first glimmer of a coming Messiah? Back in Genesis. Long before Abraham, long before Moses. The promise of the Messiah. Okay? So we need to... Yes? And what's our answer? He did give them the land. Sure. Sure. They're missing the point. Let me ask you this. Why all the ceremonial laws, the promise of the land, the temple, why did God do all of that?
To make them different.
To make them different? Okay. But why didn't he have us do all of that? That's part of it. That's part of it. Say that again. Yes. Foreshadow of Christ. But why did they need these physical things to look at? What do we have that they don't have, they didn't have? The Holy Spirit, the reality, something even more basic. Yes, that's all part of it. But we still have something that they don't. The Bible. If we have a question about what should we do, what do we do? In fact, you see it around the lunch table. Somebody come up and say, well, wait a minute. And all the Bibles start going. We have the Bible, which we can go to and see direct revelation from God. They didn't have that. So God gave them all of these symbols. Why the command, don't let your ox and your ass be yoked together? Don't you? They were farmers. Don't you think they understood that? Why? That's right. Don't mix the profane with the blessing. All right. So they had these things where they could physically see it, and they were constant reminders. Can't mix wool and linen in your garments. All of these type of laws, the dietary laws. Don't eat an animal that's unclean. Why? Because, again, they didn't have the scriptures to go through and search. Do you realize the blessing we have? We have the complete written word of God. Everything that we need to know, not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know about life and godliness is contained in the pages of that book. They didn't have that. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit in a different way than they had. I mean, they had the Spirit in a certain sense, but the Spirit was poured out upon us at Pentecost, on the church. And so we are held to a higher accountability because of the things that we have in a greater sense. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? You're going to do greater things than me. And didn't that, well, I know when I was a little kid, that bothered me. Wait, what? Come on. I'm not going to walk on water. You know, I can't feed 5,000 people, you know, with a couple of fish and a loaf of bread. I can't do that. But this is what it means. We can do greater things because we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit and the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. We have the completion of these things. So it's, no, notice again, all the covenants centered on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ. The covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, every one of those covenants is all centered on the promise in Jesus Christ. You cannot separate promise and covenant. Okay? Each covenant expands on the revelation of the previous one. That's what Pierre was saying. It's progressive revelation. The covenant hasn't changed. It's just that we have greater revelation of it. We understand it better. And you know, and that goes through even, well, that's what Hebrews 1 is all about. You know, God revealed himself in various and diverse ways to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days has revealed himself through his Son. And then with the Scriptures, just think of the blessings we have with all of the New Testament Scriptures. You've heard me say this before. If the Bible stopped with the Gospel of John, so that all we had was the four Gospels, do you realize how much we'd be missing? We would have the story of redemption, but not the explanation of it. The epistles is where the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explain the meaning of everything that Christ said and everything that Christ did. And that was by design. That's why Jesus told him, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because I'm going to give the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring to your mind everything that I've taught you. That's why we have the infallibility of the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit brought to their mind, and so we can rely on that. And we have a complete revelation of Jesus Christ. We not only know what he did, we know how he did it, we know why he did it. Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Excellent point. So, All right, what is dispensational theology? We've looked at what covenant theology is. Let's talk about dispensational theology. Here's what dispensational theology teaches. And by the way, this again is far away the most common theology out there. I need to tell you that right at the outset. Dispensational theology and those who hold to it become very arrogant. And I'm sorry, I'd say this if they were standing right in front of me, that this is the theology of the church. And those of us who hold to reform, we're a small minority and we're out of the mainstream. Let me say this. Dispensational theology has only been around, if you want to give it the earliest date, 1830. Prior to that, there was no such teaching in the church anywhere. I defy you to look up the church fathers, any of the, any of the patristic periods and anything else, you're not going to find it. It came about only in the 1830s. I'm not going to get into how it came about. We can talk about that at another time. But what they teach is that there are seven dispensations or ages in history, and that God has dealt differently with his people. Now, the different dispensational theologians will take a different view of what that means, how differently. The classical dispensationalists, which from the very beginning, would teach that God actually saved people differently. Now, most of the dispensationalists today would not say that. All right, but that's how it began. Seven dispensations. God deals with man differently in each age. Each dispensation is superseded by the previous one. In other words, in Adam and Eve, the first dispensation was out of innocence. And so, however God dealt with them in that age, when the next dispensation came, that superseded. God doesn't deal with people in that way anymore. And I'll give you what the dispensations are in a little bit. In this present age, there are two covenants running side by side. In other words, what dispensational theology teaches is that God has two plans, and they're running side by side, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, or the church. Okay? So that when Jesus Christ came and the Jews rejected him, the kingdom was... they rejected their punishment for them not accepting Christ was that God was giving the kingdom to the Gentiles. All right, but he wasn't finished with them. So they consider this period a parenthesis. In other words, from the time of Jesus' ascension until he comes again, God is going to be saving Gentiles, but this is only for a time. Because he hasn't finished dealing with the Jews when they rejected him, God will deal with them and complete his covenant when he comes the second time. Now, I want to show you how, just for a moment, the eschatology is usually the thing that is put forth as the main point in dispensational theology. And you've heard it, it's the pre-trib, premillennial rapture of the church. And in most dispensational churches, if you don't hold to that, you might be denied membership. You will probably be denied ordination if you're seeking ordination. I can testify to that because I was. So it has serious ramifications. The reason for the rapture is not that it's found in Scripture. And in fact, John Walvoord, who was one of the biggest proponents of dispensational theology, president of Dallas Seminary for 50 years or more, right through the whole latter half of the 20th century, made the statement on an interview, and I have the quotations, that if you didn't know that the rapture was going to occur, you would never find it by studying the Scripture. In other words, you have to be taught that this is what's happening. Then you can find verses to support it in the Scripture.
What do you mean, taught based
on? That's the point. Okay? So why then a pre-tribulational rapture? Because if God is going to finish his covenant with the Jews, he has to get the church out of the way. Because he can't be dealing with Israel and the church at the same time, according to their theology. So the church is raptured out, and then that seven-year tribulation period is where God is going to finish his covenant with the Jews. That's the essence of it. I'm not going to go through and dispel all of that. I hope you can see that. But that's what they mean. But in this present age, there are two covenants running side by side. The covenant with the Jews is actually put on hold. Yes. That depends on which dispensationalist you talk to, because many of them will actually teach that the temple will be rebuilt and there will be renewed animal sacrifices. So there's some serious problems. I don't think they'll say that. They'll say you're saved by grace, but there's just some serious problems with the theology. Yeah. There's too many different... In fact, let me say this. This really gets under the skin of my dispensationalist friends. But I'll say it anyway. I say it to them, so I mean, I'm not talking behind their backs. By the way, my whole family is dispensational. I grew up that way. So... So, I mean, what I'm telling you is not something, it's not a reformed slant on what is. No, I know this because I grew up this way. And fortunately, I changed my view before I became a pastor. All right. But to say somebody is a dispensationalist today is really a meaningless description. Because there are so many different views that call themselves dispensational that just to say this is what the dispensationalists believe, I could say that three of them would say, yes, that's what I believe, and five would say, no, I don't believe that. All right? And so you have a whole new movement. They call themselves the neo-dispensationalists because they're trying to bring their thoughts more biblical because they see some of the problems with it. All right? So anyway, but that's, there are two promises of God for the future, one for Israel and one for the church. This is what they actually believe, that there's two separate promises. And so God has to fulfill the promise. That's why most dispensationalists are Zionists. Because they believe that God has to fulfill the covenant and give Israel all of the land described to them, to Abraham. They have to fully occupy that. That's why you'll find them sending so much money to Israel and wanting the Jews to return to Israel. That's why they're staunch, you know, anti-PLO and any Arab living on any part of that land. Yes. Yeah, by the way, that is true, that if you follow dispensational theology, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed prior to Christ's return. That's their theology. Yet they claim that we're anti-Semites. So, anyway. So, and of course, we don't believe that. I mean, you've seen in covenant theology, no, there's one promise. The promise is Jesus Christ. That's where it lies. That's the heart of all of Scripture. The reason that we're alive is Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to constantly keep in mind. All right, what is dispensational theology? Okay. The first dispensation that they would hold to is that what they call of innocence, and that roughly it's from creation to the fall. Now most theologians believe that was only a matter of maybe days. If that long. I don't know too many theologians that would say it was a long period of time. And basically what they're saying is, you know, Adam and Eve were innocent at that point, and if they had kept the terms of the covenant, not eaten the fruit, that they would have been saved, which is fine. We don't have a problem with that. Second is conscience, from the fall to the flood. And that's where man was governed by his conscience. And God dealt to him based upon his conscience. The third dispensation is human government. And that's from the flood to Abraham. And again, let me say this too, that what I'm giving you is one brand of dispensational. You will probably find other dispensationalists who disagree with how this is broken up. And I'm just reporting. I'm not, I hope everybody realizes, I'm not endorsing this. Okay. So from human government is from the flood to Abraham. And that's where man was dealt with in terms of government and his allegiance to government. The next is promise, and that's from Abraham to Moses because of God's promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so God is dealing with them in terms of the promise, as long as they believe the promise. Then, of course, dispensation of law, which is called the Old Covenant, and that's from Moses to Christ. All right, and then The sixth is the covenant of grace, the dispensation of grace, and that's from the crucifixion to the second coming of Christ. And then the last is the millennial period, and that's from the second coming for 1,000 years. Okay? So I know you've heard a lot about dispensational theology. These are the seven dispensations. That has been asked of me before. That's why I dug this out. I thought it might be helpful for you. Now, and again, I don't want to go through and show all of the problems with this type of thinking. I think it becomes self-evident. I mean, do you have seven different methods of salvation? That, you know, that it ultimately leads, and you will actually find dispensationalists who will say that. Not all, but you'll find some who say that. Okay? All right, we've actually run up to the end of our class. Just before close, any particular questions on what we've covered so far? All we were able to do this morning was to contrast what does covenant theology say, what is dispensational theology. Notice the difference. Covenant theology, in essence, you have one covenant. All of the, what we would call covenants, are just part and parcel of the main covenant. And it's centered in the promise of Christ. That's the big difference. Everything is centered around Christ. The cross is the centerpiece of history. Why are we here? Because of the cross. Okay? Questions? Yes? Yes.
Individuals fall under that. But even when Israel was being punished because they didn't obey the terms of the covenant, you still had Daniel, you had, you know, faithful.
Yes.
So what's the relationship then between the covenant and the individual versus the covenant and the
Excellent question. God does deal with us as individuals, but also as part of the corporate body. Remember, there's three covenant institutions, and they are all have their specific place under the major one covenant. All right, the government, the nation, is a covenant institution, and God has will bless them or curse them based upon how they obey His law in terms of the nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. When a nation says, "I don't want God," that nation will be subject to cursing. All right? Individuals, just as in the Old Covenant, you had individuals who were saved and faithful, and God would bless them, but they too may suffer consequences because of their nation, such as Daniel being carried off into captivity. All right? It won't affect his personal salvation, but it certainly can affect his personal comfort. Okay? Same thing with the family. Now, remember, the family is a covenant institution. We haven't even talked about that yet. Dads, you're the covenant head of your home. What happens to your home is in large measure your responsibility. Hierarchy. Yes. And so it's up to dads, who are the spiritual leader, to make sure that their family is obeying the terms of the covenant. Otherwise, there might be cursings come upon that family. All right, in the same way. So that's an excellent question, because we do need to understand we can be saved and be obedient to the covenant, but if we are in an ungodly family, an ungodly church, or an ungodly government, we can still suffer consequences. Okay, but never eternally as an individual. But, and I think you mentioned it last week, a church can have the lampstand removed. No longer a church. A government can be torn down. A family can be torn apart if they don't obey the terms of the covenant. But again, even there, it's all based upon the promise in Christ. Governments need to obey the terms of the covenant of God and exalt Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who would, when you find Christians saying, "No, we need to separate, you know, religion from government." No. We need to separate church from government because they're two covenant institutions. But the nation should exalt Jesus Christ as Lord. And if they don't, shame on them, and we're experiencing it here in the United States. And that's why I think even a lot of the civil ACLJ and some of these other institutions who, I mean, I'm glad we have them, but I don't think they really understand the role that God should be playing in the government. And they're trying to, and they always come in response to the church. No, the church should keep its nose out of the government. The church should be raising up godly men and women to go and impact the government. It's not my job as a pastor, to influence government other than me preaching and teaching what is right and what is wrong and commanding, I'll use the word, commanding the congregation to go and be salt and light. Okay? That's your job. My job as a pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay? And this is the way God is. It's all clear in the scripture. You made me run very late. That's all right. It's a great, great question, and I hope that brings some clarification to it. But if you notice, this covenant theme is throughout all of scripture. And this is one of the reasons that we have a problem, is because people aren't looking in terms of covenant. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful and thankful we are for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, we would pray that even this morning that you would help us to understand that you are the covenant-keeping God. You have given us these stipulations to obey for your glory, but also for our good. Help us, Father, to be covenant-keepers, not covenant-breakers, and that, Father, that we would truly impact this world for righteousness. That, Father, that your promise that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it would come true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.